Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are actually two parts to the doctrine of original sin. There is the imputation of the sin of Adam, or the guilt of Adam's sin, to us. God reckons that we have sinned in Adam and counts us guilty along with Adam. And there is, in the second place, what we call inherited corruption, that is, God punishes us with the sin with which he also punished Adam's sin, so that we are also by nature corrupt, as this article says. Adam's punishment is inflicted on us, and is inflicted on us by the just judgment of God through the inheritance of corruption from our parents. Now, if you look at our confessions with regard to this doctrine of original sin, you will see that the confessions talk just about that second part of the doctrine. You have that in Article 2 here in the canons, the article we're going to be talking about tonight, that man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. And if you go for a moment to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, question and answer 7, you see the same emphasis there. From where then does this depraved nature of man come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, whereby our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And in the Belgic Confession, Article 14, on page 59, the same thing again. Being thus, starting a little way down in the article, being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he has lost all his excellent gifts, and retained only small remains thereof, which however are sufficient to leave him without excuse. It's not until you get to the Westminster Confession of Faith in some 80 years later or so that you find the two aspects of the doctrine of original sin mentioned. In chapter 6, the third paragraph of that chapter, the confession mentions both the guilt of Adam's sin and the corruption that proceeds from that sin by the just judgment of God. Now, what we're going to do tonight is look at that doctrine from the viewpoint of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. So let's turn there in our Bibles and let's look at those verses. There is, in those verses 12 to 21, or 12 to 19 rather, a comparison between Adam and Christ, between the sin of Adam and the obedience of Christ, and between the consequence of the sin of Adam and the consequence of the obedience of Christ. Paul thus, in these verses in Romans chapter 5, distinguishes between sin and its punishment, just as we did a moment ago in talking about the two parts of original sin. He talks about sin, but he also talks about death. You see that in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. He does it again in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. And again in verse 16. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. So you have the sin and the death that follows the sin, the offense and the death that follows the sin, the offense and the judgment or the condemnation that follows the offense. Now, Paul also, of course, distinguishes these two things in the work of Christ. He talks about the righteousness of Christ and the life that follows from that righteousness. And what he's doing is saying there's a close similarity between the way we became sinners in Adam and are dead in Adam, and the way we become righteous in Christ and live in him. Let's look at these verses under the theme sinners and dead in Adam. Sinners and dead in Adam. First of all, let's look at the truth as it's stated in verses 12 to 14. Then as the truth, that the truth as it's restated and contrasted with the work of Christ in verses 15 to 17. And finally, at the truth as it's restated and compared with the work of Christ in verses 18 and 19. And this general division of this passage, by the way, comes from the commentary of John Brown. The sentence with which Paul begins here in verse 12 is tied to the preceding paragraph with the word therefore. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. So what we need to do is look at that connection first of all. What is it that Paul is saying here about the connection between these two things? And I don't think we have to go any further back in verses 1 to 11 than verse 11 itself, where Paul says that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received the reconciliation. We have now received the reconciliation. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, given that truth that we have now received the reconciliation, just as through one man. In other words, he says, now we can go ahead and we can make this comparison showing that the work of Christ is similar in its method to the work or the consequences of the sin of Adam. That sentence begins in verse 12, as we've already stated, but it's interrupted in verses 13 to 17, notice that in our translation anyway, verses 13 to 17 are a parenthetical remark. And the sentence is then resumed in verse 18. And Paul, as it were, starts over again in the beginning of verse 18, restating what he's already said in verse 12, but restating it now in somewhat different words. So you have the main sentence in verse 12 and 18 and 19, and then a parenthetical explanation of verse 12, especially in verses 13 to 17. But the point of these verses, and that comes out over and over again as you read through the verses, the thing that stands out is this constant referring both to Adam and Christ, and this constant comparing of Adam with Christ, and Adam's sin with Christ's obedience, and Adam's, the consequence of Adam's sin with the consequence of Christ's obedience. That's the most prominent feature of these verses in Romans 5, this comparison between Adam and Christ. So let's look at then what the apostle has to say about Adam and also about ourselves in verses 12 to 14, first of all. God created a world free from sin, and he created Adam and Eve in holiness. There was no sin in the world. God created a perfect world. But through one man, that is, through Adam himself, sin entered the world. Sin was not a part of the world at first, but sin came into the world. And it came into the world through Adam, just as through one man, sin entered the world. When sin entered the world, then, just as God had said to Adam also, death also entered the world. As through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So that's the second thing that he says. God created the world free from sin, that's implied. Sin entered the world through one man, through Adam. And when sin entered the world, death also entered the world. And let's just take a minute here to talk about what Paul means by that word death here. He's encompassing, I think, in that word death, all that the scriptures have to say about death. That is, that death is, first of all, the curse of God, the judgment of God upon sin. It is the consequence of Adam's disobedience, as God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And that death is, first of all, a physical death. As soon as Adam sinned, His body began to die. All the physical weaknesses, all the diseases, all the infirmities of the flesh, all the deformities of the flesh that we know today have their beginning in that consequence of Adam's sin, that curse of God against Adam for his sin. Death is operating in our members. And so we can ultimately trace back all the troubles of this life to the sin of Adam and the curse of God that began to work in his body already immediately after the fall. God then began to work in such a way that eventually Adam's body and Eve's body and all of our bodies returned to the dust from which they were taken. So that's the first part of that death, physical death, and the operation of physical death throughout all of our lives, actually. The second part of that death is that the image of God in Adam was destroyed. Adam became dead in trespasses and sins, as we talked about last week. This was the judgment of God. When Adam disobeyed, God's curse on Adam was to make him a slave of sin, to kill him spiritually, to give him over to Satan, and to leave him in the bondage of Satan. His mind, therefore, became darkened without true knowledge of God. His will became perverted and bound to sin so that he could will no good and desire nothing that is pleasing to God. His affections were all perverted and corrupted by this destruction of the image of God. The righteousness and holiness in which God had created him was gone. So that's the second part of the death. The death, what we might call the death of the soul. He was spiritually dead. And the third part of the death, of course, was that he was cut off from God and condemned to everlasting torment under God's judgment. This death manifested itself immediately in the behavior of Adam and Eve after the fall. The fact that they had died spiritually became very clear in the fact that they were ashamed of their nakedness, in their blaming others for their sins. Adam blaming God and Eve blaming the serpent, refusing to take responsibility for what they had done. That death became obvious also in their desire to hide from God when he came to the garden in the cool of the day. And that death was sealed in their being driven from the garden and forbidden by God to eat of the tree of life. That was God's curse on Adam's sin, that they died. Died physically, died spiritually, died in being cut off from God and put under his everlasting wrath. Except, of course, that God intervened with his gracious promise. But we'll come to that later. Now that sin of Adam, that disobedience, which Adam did in the Garden of Eden, is reckoned to us. Adam didn't sin just for himself. He sinned on our behalf, acting as our representative before God. The text says in verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We sinned in Adam. That's what we mean when we talk about original sin in the first place. That Adam's sin is our sin. Adam's sin is reckoned to us. Adam's guilt is imputed to us in the just judgment of God. Adam didn't sin just for himself. He sinned for the whole human race. We are all in Adam, and we all sinned in Adam. And because we all sinned in Adam, therefore, Adam's judgment, Adam's punishment came on us as well. The punishment of death was administered not only to Adam, but to all his children, so that we pass death on to our children as we beget them here and now in this time. Our bodies are born subject to the curse and dying. Our souls are dead in trespasses and sins. We stand condemned before the face of God. As our canons say in that, we might almost say horribly clear language of Article 2, man after the fall begat children in his own likeness, a corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. And again, at the end of that article, we propagate a vicious nature. We propagate a vicious nature. It's a horrible thing to say, isn't it? When we beget children, we propagate a vicious nature. We produce a corrupt offspring. We produce children who are dead like ourselves. And it is because of Adam. Because we were all in Adam. Because we all sinned with Adam. That sin is reckoned to us and to our children. And because we all sinned in Adam, the punishment of that sin comes on us and our children and is passed on by us to our children through, as the canons also say in Article 2, through the just judgment of God. Adam stands in a twofold relationship to the race. He's its father. We all proceed from him, ultimately. And he's its representative, or its legal head, or its federal head, or its covenant head. Those are all terms that are used in this connection, so that he acts on its behalf. He acted on its behalf. And it's right here, people of God, that I think we have the biggest problem, or one of the biggest problems, with the teaching of evolutionism. If man evolved from the animals, there was no Adam. And if there was no Adam, there was no fall. And if there is no fall, people of God, there is no original sin. There is no such thing as inherited corruption. This idea of evolutionism undermines this whole teaching of the scriptures here in Romans chapter 5. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now let's say just a few words then also about verses 13 and 14. The apostle here diverges slightly from his main subject in order to add to what he's said a proof of this truth, that death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." What does the apostle mean there? Well, he says in the first place, notice, that sin was in the world between Adam and Moses. Until the law, sin was in the world. He also says, however, in that verse, "But sin was not imputed when there is no law." About that period then between Adam and Moses, he says sin was not imputed when there was no law. Now, that has to be qualified in proper ways and so on, and we're not going to go into that tonight because it's not the main point here. What Paul is getting at here is that though sin was not imputed during that period between Adam and Moses, yet death still reigned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why did death reign? That's the question. Why did death reign from Adam to Moses? Because God imputed the sin of Adam to all those who followed him. He did not impute their own sins, whatever way that has to be understood from verse 13. But he did impute the sin of Adam to them. And so death reigned over them during that time. Let's go on then to verses 15 to 17, where the apostle actually restates this truth about the original sin and contrasts that statement of that truth now with the work of Christ. Notice how in verses 15 to 17 he talks again about the transgression of Adam. For if by the one man's offense many died, and again in verse 16, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. And again in verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one. So he keeps going back then to Adam's transgression, Adam's offense, and to the judgment of that offense as well, to death. But now he begins here in these verses also for the first time to talk about the work of Christ in the same connection. In verses 12 to 14, he hasn't said anything yet about the work of Christ. He doesn't get to that until we get to verse 15. And as he begins to talk about the work of Christ here in verses 15 to 17, notice too that his main point is to contrast Christ with Adam. He says it two times. First in verse 15, the free gift is not like the offense. And again in verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So he's deliberately saying the gift is not like the offense. What happened in Adam is not like what happens in Christ. His main point is that there's differences between them. There are points of similarity, and we'll come to those in a moment. But the main point here is that there are differences. And that's what we have to get hold of first as we're looking at those verses. Now let's go back for a moment first to verse 14, where Paul adds to his statement about Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. And Adam was a type of Christ because he stood in the same relationship to the human race as Christ stands in relation to us, his people. He was the father, the begetter of the race, as Christ is our begetter, our regenerator. And he was the legal representative of the race, as Christ is our legal representative before God. The Apostle Paul talks about this relationship between Adam and Christ also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, in connection with the resurrection of the body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So this is based then, this comparison between Adam and Christ is based on that truth, that Adam was a type of Christ in his relationship to the race. Now, as we said, there are some points here of comparison between the two. There was one man who sinned, according to these verses. One man who sinned by the one man's offense. And there was one man who obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And just as through the offense of one, many died, so through the one man, Christ Jesus, the gift abounded to many. So those are points of comparison. There's one man in each case. There's consequences for us with regard to both of these men. But the main thing, as we've said, is that this is contrast. The apostle is contrasting Adam in Christ. His emphasis here is on grace and the gift of grace as it stands over against the offense. So you have the offense of Adam, but standing over against that offense of Adam is grace and the gift of grace. And here's the particular point that's of special importance, grace abounds. Grace abounds. Notice how he emphasizes that. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. He wants to emphasize then the abounding grace of God as it stands over against the offense of Adam by which many died. And notice, people of God, that as he talks about grace and the gift of grace, he doesn't identify here the particular gift that he has in mind. He talks about the gift of grace, but he doesn't identify it. He talks about it in verse 15. The gift by the grace of the one man. He talks about it again in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one man. So he's not talking about the particulars of that gift, what that gift is yet. He's going to get to that later. What he wants to emphasize here is the abundance of that gift, the abundance of the grace of God. And the grace of God abounds to such an extent that it overwhelms the offense and buries it. God's abundant grace. That's what the apostle contrasts with the sin of Adam and the death which came upon us, upon many, through that sin of Adam. The superabounding grace of God, which overwhelms the offense and wipes it off the books for many. Verse 16 then carries it further. Notice again the contrast. He talks in verse 16 about one offense, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But then in contrast to that, he talks about many offenses in the second part. The free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So there's one offense, Adam's one offense, which brought sin and death to all of us. And over against that, he talks about many offenses. He's talking about our present offenses, those offenses which we commit throughout our lives here in the world. Those many offenses, he says, contrast with the one offense which Adam committed. And they contrast especially in what happens. Because the result of the one offense of Adam was condemnation. But from the many offenses, and that's the language that we have here in the text, from the many offenses comes justification. Not, of course, because sins themselves, offenses themselves, result in justification, but because God deals with the many offenses through justification. So this contrast here in verse 16 is between condemnation in Adam and justification in Christ. Again, he sets the wonderful work of God in Christ over against the terrible consequences of Adam's sin. Christ has justified us. So you have offense of Adam, offenses today that we commit. You have condemnation in Adam. You have justification in Christ for the many offenses that we commit. And then, as a consequence of the condemnation, you have death. And as a consequence of the justification, you have life. That's in verse 17. Death reigned, the apostle says in verse 17, through one. So there was offense, there was condemnation, there was death. And death reigned. Death was king over man. Death ruled man. Death had hold of man in such a way that man could not escape from that death. Man was wholly enslaved by death. And there was no way out for him. But there was also, by the grace, the wonderful, marvelous, incomprehensible grace of God, there was also justification for many offenses. And as a result of that justification for many offenses, life in our Lord Jesus Christ. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And now notice, too, that the apostle does not say life reigns, though that would have been possible, but he says we reign. Those who receive the abundance of grace reign in life through Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of God's grace, as it opposes and overcomes the power of the sin of Adam. But again, the main point is contrast, isn't it? Here, the apostle's not contrasting especially the abundance of the grace with Adam's sin and its consequences, but he's contrasting the gift of grace. He is now identifying specifically the gift of grace and contrasting it with the consequence of the sin of Adam. The sin of Adam resulted in condemnation. The work of Christ resulted in justification. The condemnation in Adam resulted in death. The justification that is in Christ results in life. It is death versus life, or better, life versus death. And that life is full and abundant life. It's physical life. It's the resurrection of the body to become like the glorious body of Christ. It's spiritual life, restoration of the image of God, becoming not dead in sin, but now dead to sin. It's eternal life, inheriting glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it all comes to us, people of God, through the righteousness of one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as death came through one man, so life comes through one man. Just as that death was due to condemnation in one man, so life is due to righteousness, justification in one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. That truth then is restated, and this time in verses 18 and 19, compared with the work of Christ. The emphasis here is on the similarities in verses 15 to 17 on the differences, and verses 18 and 19 on the similarities. But Paul goes over the same ground again, basically. Through one man's disobedience, he says in verse 19, many were made sinners. So also through one man's obedience, many are made righteous. There are other points of similarity. He talks about all men and all men in both connections. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. And that all men means, I think, not just the Jews, but the whole world. He talks about, in both cases, again, of one man, through one man's offense, through one man's righteous act. And again in verse 19, one man's disobedience and one man's obedience. But the point which he wants to get to, the point which he wants to drive home, is that the one man's, just as the one man's disobedience caused condemnation, so the one man's obedience causes justification unto life. Many are made sinners through Adam, but many are made righteous through our Lord Jesus Christ. There we have the doctrine of original sin laid out before us. One man's sin becomes the sin of many. One man's death spreads to many. One man's condemnation involves the condemnation of many. But the grace of God is that one man's righteousness becomes the righteousness of many. One man's life becomes the life of many. What God does in Jesus Christ our Lord overwhelms and undoes the offense and death that reign through Adam. And so Paul ends the chapter on a note of triumph in verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The doctrine of original sin is a terrible doctrine, people of God. There's no escaping it. It's a terrible doctrine. That one transgression of Adam had these effects on us today. That we are dead in trespasses and sins. That we stand condemned before the face of God. Not just for our own sins, but for the sin which Adam committed. That's a terrible doctrine. It's God's justice. It's not a doctrine we want to hear, is it? And yet, people of God, what Paul is saying here is that just as God worked through Adam to bring condemnation and death to all men, so he works through Christ to bring justification and life to Christ's own. Men may object, we may object, to being in Adam. We may argue, that's not just that we should be condemned for what Adam did. If you want to argue that way, people of God, then recognize that in justice you must also argue against being in Christ. If you don't want to be in Adam, guilty of his sin and condemned with him, then you should also say, shouldn't you, I should not be in Christ, justified in him and given life in him. I should bear the consequences of my own sins and no one else's. And I should be responsible for my own salvation and no other should be responsible for me. That's justice. That's equity. But God's equity, God's justice, is that we are in Adam, condemned and dead in Adam. And God's justice and God's equity is also that we are in Christ, justified in Him, and given life in Him, not because of what we have done, but because of what one has done, our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the proclamation of His word.